back.
And Lord willing, we'll get back into Daniel chapter 8 this morning. But before we do that, let's just go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his help. Heavenly Father, just ask for your help in this next few moments, that you would help me to communicate your word in a way that would make sense, that would give us understanding into some of the depth of it, and through the desires of your heart as well for us and for your chosen people, the Jews as well. And Father, just pray that you would keep me from rambling and from going in error this morning. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to leave the projectors on. I have one map to show. It'll be one of those things that it probably won't happen. And I'll have to get ready to go to the back because something will go to sleep. Chris will go to sleep, and we won't get it up there. But hopefully, that'll come. That's kind of past the halfway point. So when the map goes up on the wall, if you're still conscious, the end is near, or at least the end is in sight for all of us. I would add that. I would just say we took the spiritual gifts test, and teaching is not my strong point. Service is, and so I do this as a service. So the rest of the guys can have a break. So that's probably my motivation for speaking. Chapter 8 of Daniel has been, I think, the hardest reading through it, not necessarily to understand, but I think the hardest for me to teach or to speak from, because, it is an old book, and the prophecies that are in chapter 8 have already all taken place. You know, when we did chapter 7 a couple of months ago, a lot of the prophecies in chapter 7 hadn't happened yet. And so there's the expectation as a believer to see what lies ahead of us. But these prophecies have already happened. They took place over 2,000 years ago, before the birth of Christ. And so, you know, it's kind of hard sometimes to find application when you're looking at something that happened so long ago. So also, what makes this book challenging is that it lists the prophecies at the beginning of it, and then past the midway point of the book, well, it gives all the interpretation. So if you're going to teach through it verse by verse, how do you do that? You know, do you talk about the prophecies, and then when you get to the interpretation, you talk about the interpretation? Do you try to lump it all together? Do you hope that y'all are with me in the end, and we just cover it all in one fell swoop? So, you know, if I've already lost you, and I've lost myself, it's been difficult trying to decide what's the best way and the clearest way to present chapter 8 of Daniel. But just a brief outline of what this chapter looks like, just very brief, very simple. Verses 1 and 2 set the stage of Daniel's vision. It talks about the high, when, how, when, where, and what. In verses 3 through 14, we see the main body of the vision. Now, this is the vision that has the animals fighting and horns growing and horns breaking off and people being, or animals being trampled to the ground. And so verses 3 through 14 is the main body of the vision. Verses 15 through 26, we have the angel Gabriel's attempts to help Daniel in his understanding of the vision. In the last verse, 27, is Daniel's reaction to that vision, his final reaction to that vision, I should say. You know, it's interesting that throughout this chapter, Daniel is silent. He's not going to say a word, at least it's not recorded. In chapter 7 of the prophecy that was given to Daniel, he asked questions and talked to the angels that were in heaven to get, you know, clarification as to what was going on. But in this chapter, he speaks not a word. You know, maybe it's because he's in shock over what he's seeing. You know, maybe we know he had questions, but for some reason, he didn't speak up. So verse 27, we're going to jump to the back, and then we're going to come to the forward, to the first, and then we're going to jump maybe to the middle, and then to the midpoint of the middle, and then the end point of the end. But last verse, 27, says, "Then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. Then I got up again and carried on the king's business But I was astounded at the vision, and there was none to explain it. Daniel's reaction to this vision is characterized by exhaustion, sickness, astonishment, confusion. So I'll just start the message by saying that if you leave here today like Daniel did, sick, exhausted, astounded, and confused, you're in good company. Daniel felt the same way. So we're going to set the stage by looking at the verses 1 and 2 at the beginning of chapter 8. That was kind of supposed to be humorous, but nobody laughed. Yeah, tough crowd. Beginning at verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. So a vision appears to Daniel during the reign of Belshazzar, it's the third year of the reign, and it falls after the one that we looked at last time in chapter 7, which fell during the first year of the reign of Belshazzar. If you remember from way, way back, Belshazzar is the grandson of King Nebuchadnezzar. Belshazzar was the last reigning king of the Babylonian Empire. And so about 11 years after this vision is given to Daniel, and this is not a vision given to Belshazzar, but just to Daniel, and Daniel is told to keep silent and not to share it at the point at the end of the chapter. But the vision, 11 years after this vision, Belshazzar would be killed by the invading forces of the Persian army in 539 BC. That's when Daniel interpreted the handwriting on the wall. In verse 2, it says, this is Daniel speaking. He says, I looked in the vision, and while I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa. Now, the citadel is like, can be a city, it can be a fort, a fortress, a building there at Susa. He goes on to say, which is in the province of Elam. And I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal, or the Ulai River. If you remember chapter 7, when was that vision? When did it take place? What time of day did the vision in chapter 7 take place? Day or night? You got a 50-50 chance. Night? Yeah, I hear night. That's correct. For $1,000. All right. It was in the night. It's mentioned several times in chapter 7, the vision happened in the night. Now, if I was Daniel, or if the Lord is going to give me a vision, I think I'd be much more comfortable having that vision during the night. I'd like to go to sleep, and then the Lord just shows me while I'm sleeping what he wants to show me. And you're really wondering, well, is this a dream? Is it the Lord speaking to me? Is it the pizza? What is it that's causing me to have this vision? But imagine if you're sitting at your table, maybe you're reading your Bible, maybe you're sitting on the sofa watching the TV, and all of a sudden it's like you go through this wormhole. And there you are, in a different place, maybe even a different time. You're faced with these animals that are doing battle with one another. Perhaps you can hear it, you can smell it, you can see it. You have these men there in your vision that, well, they're not really men. There's something different than men. Maybe they're angels. Not really sure what they are. But one of them comes up to you and touches you, makes you stand up. How would that make you feel? You might be thinking that maybe you just passed out. Maybe you fell asleep. Maybe you had a stroke. Maybe your mind has finally snapped. Maybe you've died, and this doesn't seem like eternity at all, but maybe that's what this is. You know, we can be critical of what Daniel's reaction was in a little bit, but I think his reaction was pretty customarily what we would and how we would react as well if we were in his place. Now, we can't be certain whether Daniel was taken to this place either bodily or in the spirit. And I say that because, you know, Paul describes in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that he had an experience where he was taken up into the place that he calls the third heaven or paradise. And he states several times, twice in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2, he says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows. Such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise. And I heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak. God could have physically moved him. God might have moved his spirit. Can't be certain. But whatever happened, however Daniel got there, he recognized the place that God had put him. It wasn't like God picked him up and put him someplace and he didn't have any idea where he was. He recognized that this was the city Susa. He recognized that this was the canal Ulai. So how would he have known? Well, if you remember, he was a prominent leader under Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had put him over the entire province, it says, of Babylon, and I'm sure part of his job was to travel around and check on the other cities. And so he must have recognized Susa. Susa's about 200 miles to the east of Babylon, where Daniel would have spent most of his time. It was a small, insignificant city. It had been conquered by Nebuchadnezzar years before. Babylon, on the other hand, was this huge, massive, we showed pictures of that, that had walls around it and all these, the hanging gardens and tiles and mosaics and all this beauty. But Susa was a tiny place at this time. So why would God choose to have a vision happen at Susa? You know, when we look at this vision in a little bit, we're going to see that Babylon doesn't even have a part in the vision. They're not even included. They're not even invited to the game, per se. They're not invited to the dance. You know, the vision is mainly about Persia and about Greece. 200 years from the time that Daniel has this vision, Susa will be the capital of the Persian Empire. 200 years later. It's going to be the most magnificent city in all of Persia, known for its architecture and for the arts, for great wealth. So Susa was a place that God knew that the vision should take place, because Susa would be the place of prominence 200 years from that point. Susa's a location, you might remember, of Queen Esther. That's where her palace was. Susa was where Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king. So Susa was a good place for the vision of Persia and Greece. So we've set the scene. We're going to look at verses that part of the vision that's kind of different. Kind of different. And just to show how different it is, my sons have agreed to help me today with that. And so I'm going to give them a task to do, and they're going to come up here. And we have unrehearsed this, so it could be a total flop, but knowing these guys, it'll go over really well. So these two sons, we'll take Jed and Jared, if y'all want to come up. Help me out here. I'm going to try to prove a point, and I might fail in it, but it'll be worth it. Remember, it's my anniversary, so be kind. All right, this is yours. Okay, and you're going to go to the west. So you're going to go back to that back door, at the door. Okay, so he's going out, he's going to the west. You'll see why he's going west. And when it's your time to enter, that's your horn. All right? Okay? So you're going to hold it up like this when you come in, okay? Now, I have a stapler here if you need help holding it up. All right. Now, Jed, These are your horns. They're not the same length. That's on purpose. You're going to hold yours right there.
Okay.
All right. So now we're going to read this vision. Now, Daniel's been taken to Susa. He's on the banks of this river. Where he was taken from, what he was taken out of, we don't know. But, yeah, you're doing great. Where's your horn, Jared? Jer? All right. Okay. Listen. You're going to act it out as I read this, okay? So here's Daniel. Then I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram, which had two horns, was standing in front of the canal. Here's our canal. Yeah, I hear the water. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other. About that much longer than the other. I saw the ram budding westward. There you go. And budding, here's what Siri says, northward. And budding southward. And no beast could stand before him. So keep budding those directions. This way, that way, and that way. And no beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone that could rescue these beasts from his power. Don't stop. But he did as he pleased, and he magnified himself. Keep button, bud. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. He was leaping. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. Keep yours up. He came up to the ram that had two horns. And the ram, whoops. And back up. He came up to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and he rushed at him in his mighty wrath. Is that wrath? I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him. Enraged. You're enraged. You're enraged. Keep your horn up. And he struck the ram and shattered his two horns. They fall to the ground. And the ram had no strength to withstand him. So the goat hurled him to the ground. So the goat hurled him to the ground. This is the ground. And so the goat hurled him to the ground. Okay. And trampled on him. And trampled on him some more. And some more. And there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken and in place there came up four conspicuous horns. There we go. Towards the four winds of heaven. The end. Thanks, guys. So my point is this. You might leave here today And you may not have any idea what chapter of the Bible we were in, except maybe we're in Daniel, hopefully. You may not be able to name the chapter, but you'd probably be able to give a pretty good recollection of what took place up here. That there was a ram with two horns that trampled down people. And then this goat came from the west with a single horn in between his eyes, challenged him, took him down, trampled him. And then his horn was broke, replaced by four horns. So why does God communicate in such a fashion? Why couldn't he just said to Daniel? Because he knows the names. Or he knows the names, he knows the empires. He could say, you know, Persia is going to come in. It's going to get really large. They're going to rule this whole region. And at the height of their greatness, this guy Alexander from Greece is going to come. He's going to wipe them out. The end. And then Alexander, he's going to die. He's going to have four people replace him. You know, God communicates to us on a level that it kind of helps us not to forget. You know, the Jews then didn't have this printed word. They would tell stories, and they would tell stories to their children and to their children and to their children. We know, according to Josephus, who was a Jewish historian at the time, he recorded, although it happened years before him, but he was told that when Alexander the Great conquered Persia and came to Jerusalem, the priest at that time said, you need to come in. Went out to meet him before he got to the city, walked with him into the city, took him up to the temple, and opened the scriptures and showed him and said, you are the goat that came and laid the ram out. That's what Josephus said. That story stuck in their heads. That story stuck in their heads. That vision of what you saw today would probably stick in your head. The boys will remember it, I know. So where does it go from there? Verse 9. Out of one of them, which is speaking of the four horns here, came forth a rather small horn that grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the beautiful land. It grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. It even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host, and it removed the regular sacrifice from him. And the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. We're going to go back and look at this. And on account of the transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. For the most part, the vision ends here, except two more verses, which appears to be two angels that are discussing the vision that has just been played out before Daniel. So we're going to read those in verse 13 and 14 before we go further. It says, then I heard, this is Daniel speaking, a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, how long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply? While the transgression causes horror so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled. And he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored. So put yourself in Daniel's shoes. Of all this just transpired, what do you think he's thinking? Well, we know at least part of what he's thinking. He's thinking what I would be thinking. In verse 15, he says, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. I sought to understand it. The angels that were there must have recognized that Daniel was struggling to understand it as well. It's one of my favorite lines coming up in verse 16. At the end of 15, it says, and behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man. And I heard the voice of a man between the banks of Uli, and he called out and said, Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision. you know, God wanted Daniel to understand. And he had these angels here. You know, not every vision had angels to give interpretation, but this one did. You know, it's Gabriel is only mentioned by name just a few places in Scripture. In Luke, he's mentioned there a couple of times. He's the one that comes to Mary and lets her know that she is pregnant with the Christ child. But here we see Gabriel trying to help a man understand what he's just witnessed and what he's seen. You know, we don't know the identity of the other one. It really doesn't matter. But we see what are perhaps probably two angels that are working together to try to make clear what Daniel has just seen. And so Gabriel comes up to Daniel in verse 17. It says, "So he came near to where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened, and I fell on my face. But he said to me, 'Son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end.'" At this point, I think Daniel probably just wanted to go home. He's probably said, "That's enough." You know, he's probably, it says, you know, his face is on the ground. He's probably clicking his heels together saying, "There's no place like home. There's no place like home. Maybe if I don't look up, he'll be gone." But that didn't work that way. Gabriel doesn't leave him alone. Keeps talking to him. In fact, he reaches down, touches him, brings him up to his feet. In verse 18, it says, "Now while he was talking with me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and made me stand upright. He said," Gabriel speaking here, "'Behold, I'm going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end.'" Well, it appears that Daniel doesn't have a choice. He's going to have to hear Gabriel's interpretation of the vision, whether he wants to hear it or not. Verse 20. Gabriel says, "The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia." So we know for certain now the identity of the ram. So if we go back to verses 3 and 4, we can find out a little bit more about the ram in greater detail. In verse 3 and 4, he says, "Then I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, the longer one coming up fast." Now, we know since this is the kingdom of Persia, it was made up of two kingdoms. It was made up of the kingdom of the Medes and the kingdom of the Persians. The Medes were older. The Persians came up a lot quicker and faster and stronger than the Medes. That's why the one horn is longer than the other. And he goes on to say, "I saw the ram budding westward, northward, and southward." Those distances aren't by chance. Those were the direction that the Persians expanded their empire in those directions. They did not go to the east. Says no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power, but he did as he pleased, and he magnified himself. Well, that's what the nation of Persia did. Persia was very powerful. There were none that could stand against it in that day and time. And there was no one that would even dare to come to the rescue of one of its neighbors because they didn't want to face the wrath of Persia and the wrath of the Persian army. The Persian army at that time was unstoppable. They were able to put over 1 million men in the field. Very few nations could do that today. They had acquired a great treasure of riches. When Alexander the Great took over and burned the city of Persepolis, it said that there were 2,500 tons of gold there that he carried off to fund his army. So the ram is Persia, and the goat we'll see is Greece. Verse 21 says, "The shaggy goat I like the shaggy dog. The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. So Gabriel makes it very clear what the horn is or what the goat is. So if we go back to verses 5 and 7, we can see even better detail in reading them and understanding that we're talking about Greece. It says, while I was observing in verse 5, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. Yeah, you can bring that up. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes, and he came up to the ram, and we just saw he rushed at him with his mighty wrath, and he took him out. Now, you can't read any of that. I don't think I can read any of that, but I know generally where the different things are, where the different places are. Now, this is a map of the lighter portion here. All of this right here is what Alexander the Great conquered. I want to show you this because I want you to see that this is not something that could not happen without God's hand. I could tell it to you, but I couldn't words wouldn't give justice. Alexander started over here in Greece, came across the water here to this little city here. I think it's called... oh, well. Didn't write the name down. I thought I could read it from the map. Anyway, he came to this first city here, all the way over here in this area. Here we go. There's Babylon, right there. There's Susa, capital of Persia. It's 200 miles here, so that's at least a long way back to here. Alexander left Greece, 35,000 men, and showed up here. King Darius is in his palace here. He didn't even think about it. He knew he was there, but he wasn't worried. This is only 35,000 men. They're able to put 1 million men in the field of battle. Why worry about 35,000? Well, he sets up camp, and you know, it looks like there's going to be trouble. So Darius decides to send one of his generals, really one of his lesser generals, up here to make the trip to get rid of this Alexander guy. He wasn't Alexander the Great when he crossed. He was just Alexander, and he was 25 years old. 25 years old. Anybody in here 25? Anybody want to be 25? Crosses over. So, Darius sends one of his general and sent, it looks like, somewhere around maybe 150,000 men. Pretty good odds, right? Yeah. If I was one of the 150,000, 35,000, no problem. So they go up there. And what does Alexander do? What did the goat do when they came in? How did they describe the goat when he came in from the west? How did he move?
He rushed.
Didn't even touch the surface of the ground, right? That's what Alexander did. He touched the surface of the ground, but he ran into battle. And he didn't grab his soldiers and say, "You go. You run after them." He led the charge. That's how Alexander was. That was the style of leader that he was. We talked about leadership in our little group and how, as a leader, oftentimes you need to be the one that leads the charge. You can't expect others to go where you're not willing to go yourself. And so he led the charge on the army there and slaughtered them. Slaughtered them. His army of 35,000 defeated around 110,000, 120,000 with only 100 casualties, and killed roughly 20,000 Persian troops. God's hand is at work. 200 years before this, God had said this is going to happen. And it's happening. In the second battle, King Darius woke up. Well, This is like a 334 BC. He comes down, Alexander, to Tyre here. Remember Tyre? He builds the causeway out to that little island. It takes him about 7 months to get out there. All he wants to do is he wants them to surrender, but the city of Tyre will not surrender. So he says, we'll just build a causeway out there to it, and we'll take the city. Got there in 7 months, and he was so mad at the end of the 7 months because it was delaying this huge trek here. He basically wiped the whole city out. Either killed him or took him captive. He went from there down into Egypt. Battles here. He conquered this region of Egypt. He came back up through here and met Darius on this river at that spot right there. Darius at this time says, well, I'm going to bring 500,000 men. So he brings 500,000 men. Alexander's roughly still has forces of about 35,000 at that time. Because he's picking up people, but he's leaving them in order to keep these under his control, under his dominion. He's got about 35,000 men. Partway through the battle, King Darius sees it's not going well. And he says he takes his crown, he throws it off, he jumps a horse, and he is out of there. And when his soldiers see that Darius is leaving the scene of the battle, I mean, they go, whoa, we're out of here too. And so once again, Alexander, with his small group of forces, routs an army 15 times or more his size. It was foretold in God's word that this is what this goat is going to do. It's a goat! It's a goat! How can you be afraid of a goat? Right, Jer? We've got a goat at home. He's got anger issues. Yeah. So I can see. I think a goat is a perfect animal. They're strong, they're fast, and they're unpredictable. So King Darius, one more time, he's going to meet Alexander. Can't tell you the name of the town, but it's right up in this area. He takes months. This is about 3 years after Alexander has come here, he's made it over to here. Darius takes months preparing the field for battle. He has his troops out there plowing the soil, leveling it off. Because the Persians are known for having these huge chariots that are pulled by teams of 4 and 8 horses. They have these blades that come out from the wheels that spin around, and all they had to do was they would just, you know, back then the soldiers would they'd form ranks, right? And then they would stand there and they'd wait for the other army to come, and they'd hold their shields up. Well, what the Persians would do was take these chariots that had, you know, 20 horsepower or 10 horsepower, whatever it was, and they would just plow through their ranks, and then they would circle around, they would come back through again. These blades would be churning, you know, cutting the legs off of these soldiers that stood there. And so he made sure he'd have his million men, 1,100,000 men. He had the playing field leveled out. Spent a lot of effort doing that. Alexander the Great shows up. He's accumulated some men. He says he has about 50,000 men at this time. The men that fought with Alexander during his crusades said that they would go with him to the end of the earth. He so motivated them. Men would die for him right and left, sacrifice themselves. Alexander would be in the thick of the battle every time. Wherever the fighting was toughest, it was where he would go. So what do you think happened? What did God say was going to happen? Persia was going down. Didn't matter. Didn't matter if they had 1 million men. Didn't matter if they had 2 million men on that battlefield. It didn't matter if Alexander went out there by himself. In the power of God, he could have defeated them all. It was set. The Persians' empire, their time was up. So in 3 years, actually, he was 22 when he crossed over. In 3 years, at the age of 25, he had conquered this region. pretty impressive. But it was a God thing. So what happens? What does the Bible say happened? Verse 8, the male goat magnified himself exceedingly, but as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. At the height of his power, 33 years old, in the year 323 BC, Alexander gets sick. Some people say it was poison. Some people say it was typhoid and malaria, but he begins to run a fever. Fever goes on for 10 days, and he dies. Unlike the ram whose horns were broken in battle, the picture we have here of Greece and of Alexander is the horn breaks on its own. Broken on its own. Or you could say broken by God. God had used him for the purpose that he had him for, and that was to defeat the Persians. And then later, God's going to use the Greeks for the purpose that they've called him, that he's called them for, and that's to bring judgment upon his people in Jerusalem. We'll get to that next time. Alexander died, never having been defeated in battle. From the age of 22 to the age of 33, never defeated. Injured a few times, horses killed out from underneath him, men dying at his side, but the Lord preserved him for all these years. He died in Babylon. He died in the very same room, history says, that Belshazzar met his end. In that great throne room where the handwriting was on the wall. Don't think that's a coincidence. So what can we draw from this? My main point comes next time. You know, God wants believers and unbelievers to know what the future holds. Okay. He doesn't want to give us so many details that we live in fear, but he gives us enough information to know who wins in the end. You know, the prophecies give us hope. You know, we talked this morning about how we will rule and reign with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You can count on that. That's more awesome than owning or being the king of all this. Talking about ruling and reigning on the entire earth. You know, the prophecies confirm in our heart that God is knowing, all-knowing, past, present, and future. There is nothing hid from his eyes. There is nothing that he doesn't have control over in every situation. There is nothing that can take him by surprise. Next time we're going to look to see why God put these things in motion. Why did God raise up the Persian Empire? Why did God raise up Alexander the Great? Who's that mysterious horn that comes out on its own? And how does God use that individual to bring repentance to his people? Lord willing, we'll get there next week. Not next week. Next month or two. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for the accuracy of your word, how it can be made so clear, how history confirms it. But Father, we don't need history to confirm your word because we know it's true, and your word confirms the history books. And we just thank you for that truth this morning. And Father, we just pray that if there is one here this morning who does not know your Son as their Lord and Savior, that this might be the day that they bend the knee. Father, they wouldn't be like Alexander the Great and Darius and Cyrus and puffed up with themselves. But Father, that they would humble themselves. They would bend the knee, and that they would come to you and ask for your salvation that you can give them through the death of your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we just thank you for the great work that he has done for us. And Father, we just pray as we leave here this week that we would share that with those that we are past or are supernaturally brought up together with. Father, pray that we would look for openings and opportunities to share the love of Christ and to share that gospel message. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.